This is Robert J. Little, your instructor in the correspondence course on Thessalonians. Lesson 7 begins our study of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. In his first letter, he revealed to them that the church did not look forward to sharing in the judgments of God to be poured out on the world in the coming time of tribulation, and that those who die while awaiting Christ's second coming will lose nothing of their share in the coming glory. All would be glorified at the rapture of the church. This blessed hope was intended to inculcate sobriety of life and zeal for God. The second letter takes cognizance of their growth in grace and love for the Lord and one another, though some had still not responded to the admonition to be quiet and do your own business referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He speaks sharply to these, and also some wrong views of prophecy required to be dealt with, especially since these were being propagated by dishonest methods, some actually pretending that Paul had taught such views by letters. A simple outline of this second epistle shows that chapter 1 gives encouragement to this young church, chapter 2 is prophetical, and chapter 3 consists chiefly of exhortations. The two letters complement each other in that the first stresses the rapture of the church at the coming of Christ, while the second enlarges on the tribulation which will follow on the earth and the manifestation of the man of sin. The fact that the apostle occupied the minds of these young believers with such subjects shows that they are not too abstruse for general study, and they are, in fact, intended to deepen the spiritual life of all believers. In the New Testament writings, including the messages to the seven churches from the Lord in glory, things that are commendatory in those addressed are acknowledged before any criticism is offered. Now, this sets a pattern for us in dealing with others. Paul here associates Silas and Timothy with himself as before, and he addresses them as the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a form of address peculiar to these two letters. The combined references to the Father and the Son, and the use of both the Greek and Jewish forms of greeting, serve to emphasize the unity of the composite elements making up the church. The apostle counted it a privilege and considered it to be a duty to recognize their spiritual growth, and he thanks God for them. If this became a general practice, that is to say, recognizing the grace of God in others and giving thanks to God for fellow believers, it would eliminate the evil speaking which is so common in many quarters, and it would help us to have the mind of Christ with regard to one another, as we read in Philippians 2, 1-5. Verse 4 of this chapter states that it was their steadfastness and spiritual growth which gave Paul occasion to glory in them, in other churches, holding them up as an example to others. This was in the face of persecution and various trials. We glorify God when our lives bear much fruit for Him. The mere fact of salvation is a weak testimony if we're not showing signs of spiritual vitality. As our notes suggest, the absence of hope in verse 3, in contrast with chapter 1, verse 3 of his first epistle, may be significant of a spiritual defect. And notice, too, that Paul's boasting about them was not with regard to their achievements, but their patient endurance. God is more concerned with character than he is with ability. Verse 5 does not teach that we earn the right to be in God's kingdom by what we suffer for him, since this would be contrary to the truth of the gospel that all are sinners, and that it is by repentance and faith that we find acceptance with God. But what believers suffer for Christ proves the reality of their faith and proves them worthy members of Christ's kingdom. At the same time, the persecutions by others reveals their attitude toward God, vindicating God in his judgments described in later verses. As mentioned in our notes, verses 6 to 8 look beyond the catching away of the church, which is described in the first epistle, to the manifestation of Christ in power and glory at his second advent to the earth. The present experiences of believers are often related to this event, not suggesting that the two are identical, the rapture and the manifestation, but because it will be on the latter occasion that God will be vindicated with regard to his dealings with all men, both saints and sinners. Those who persecute the saints will suffer the vengeance of God. There is a law of recompense and compensation which cannot be evaded. The world will not be forced to see this until the Lord is revealed from heaven. Hence, that is the day of manifestation, even though the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ for the rewarding of believers precedes this manifestation. We shall enter into rest at the rapture, but verses 7 and 8 put this rest in contrast with the judgment which shall fall upon the ungodly at the revelation of Christ. The reference to his mighty angels recalls our Lord's own words in Luke 9:26. The margin here in Thessalonians gives the angels of his power, indicating the use of angels in the execution of these judgments. And then verse 8 indicates that everyone is responsible to know God. Psalm 19 and many other passages teach that God may be known by his works. While there are many people on earth who have not heard a gospel message, it is a delusion to think that they are therefore absolved from responsibility to know God. Romans 10:18 makes it clear that everyone has received some witness to the existence of God, and Romans 1:20 says that they are all without excuse. To obey not the gospel indicates rejection of a specific witness. The expression "taking vengeance" is given by Vincent in his word studies as rendering or awarding justice. Modern psychology and sociology holds that any punishment should be remedial, but this is based on purely human grounds. With God, there is a law of consequence, which involves reward for what is good and right, and retribution for what is evil and wrong. The judgment is punitive. Vine says that the use of Ionios shows that the judgment is final, not temporary, and it therefore could not be remedial. We should also note that the word destruction in verse 9 does not mean annihilation. Our notes call attention to the rendering by Charles B. Williams, "eternal destruction as exiles." Now, this is an unpalatable doctrine with many, but it is nonetheless biblical. The fact, that it is from, apo, away from, the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power involves their conscious existence in a state of torment, which the Lord Jesus himself described as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 10 speaks not of our rendering praise to Christ, but of his being admired in all them that believe. We take this to mean that when he is revealed in his glory, we shall share in it and others will admire him for what he has wrought in us. It is often said that the work of redemption is not complete. The putting away of our sins, of course, is complete, but the application of redemption to us is not complete. Romans 8, 22-25 shows that we wait for the redemption of our bodies, and this involves our complete transformation. When this takes place, and it is revealed, it will evoke the admiration of others. These would be the earthly believers who are about to enter the earthly kingdom. Paul is assuring the Thessalonian believers that they shall share in this because of having received the testimony of the gospel. And then verse 11 gives Paul's prayer for them, and verse 12 its purpose. Now again, the thought of our being worthy is raised, not in order to merit his call, but to act as a worthy recipient of it. Such prayers and exhortations occur frequently in the New Testament. Romans 16:2, we're exhorted to act as becometh saints, which is otherwise rendered worthily of saints. In Ephesians 4:1, worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Philippians 1:27, worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, worthy of God. Here, as in Ephesians 4:1, they're to walk worthy of their calling and to please God. An alternative rendering of the last part of verse 11 is, powerfully fulfill in you every desire of goodness. Now, this would include God's planning for our lives and also every impulse toward what is good implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. Our lives are to be consumed in doing good in keeping with God's plan and purpose for us. The object of Christian life and testimony is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now, the Lord Jesus is still, for the most part, despised and rejected of men, but it is our privilege to represent our absent Lord in such a way that he will be glorified in us. And Christians ought, in that way, to be commending Christ to the world by their manner of life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, we're said to be living epistles commending him. Now the verse adds, and ye in him. There is a reciprocal action. The more we are in secret communion with Christ, the more his grace is reflected in us, and the more he is glorified in us. It is a rare and holy privilege to be the living representatives of our absent Lord. What impression of Christ do people get from us? What kind of concept do we impart to them? Others judge Christianity by us rather than by Christ. Lesson 8 occupies us with the opening verses of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It is of great importance that we get an accurate rendering of verse 2 in order to understand the subject discussed in the first 12 verses. Scholars generally accept the reading as that the day of the Lord has come or is present. The subject is not the day of Christ, which is used elsewhere, of the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works will be evaluated. Now, that scene is in heaven. What is mentioned here has to do with earth, and it is called the day of the Lord. The King James text would give the impression that Paul was saying that to hold that the day of Christ is imminent is wrong. Now, rather, we believe that verse 1 confirms that this is right. We ought to be anticipating the day of Christ. Verses 1 and 2 constitute an appeal not to believe that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 1 reminds them that the coming of the Lord must take place first, and the saints be gathered together unto him in the rapture. Since that had not taken place, the day of the Lord could not be in operation on the earth. The coming of verse 1 is the parousia, or parousia, as some pronounce the word. It means presence, not always, but often after absence. A.T. Robertson says the word was used in the papyri for a visit of the emperor, and it is used here of Christ's coming for us and our being caught away to be with him. Paul had taught this as an imminent prospect to be followed on earth by the day of the Lord. This term is used for the entire period which goes through the millennium and is finally merged into the coming day of God, as we read in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. This is the final fixed state in the coming eternity. The day of the Lord begins with the judgments of God poured out in the tribulation, leading to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth when he comes visibly to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4 and the verses following. These judgments preceding Christ's actual advent to the earth are described in many Old Testament scriptures. We suggest two. One is in Zephaniah, fourth from the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. This makes clear that the day of the Lord begins with many and severe judgments. Amos, the third of the minor prophets, describes the scene in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And here he chides those who desire the day of the Lord. They were thinking of the glory of the millennial kingdom. But the prophet reminds them that God has a controversy with them which must be faced first. The Thessalonians were being told that the day of the Lord had already come, and that the persecutions they were passing through were part of the judgments pronounced in the Old Testament. And so diligent were the proponents of this teaching that they even claimed to have letters from Paul which supported their views. Now, Paul mentions three things: by spirit, which would imply a divine revelation given to the person, evidently some had claimed this; by word, which would be an exposition of the scriptures already received; and finally, there were forged letters. Although they may possibly only have claimed that there was such a letter without producing it, eliminating the need for actual forgery. Well, we need to guard against unsubstantiated claims by those who profess to expound the Word of God. There are those today who insist that the kingdom of Christ is already established on earth. The day of the Lord will constitute God's judgment of the living, mentioned several times in the New Testament, and it is described in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, as the wrath of the Lamb. For this reason, the rapture must take place before it begins, because 1 Thessalonians 5:9 states that God has not appointed us to wrath. Moreover, while events of the past are sufficient to warrant these judgments of God, an added reason for them is given in verse 3. It speaks of a coming apostasy. It is more specific than falling away, which could be through indifference. The New Bible Commentary says the word means revolt or rebellion, here religious in character. Kelly, in his exposition, notes that the word apostasy does not mean corruption, But it means abandonment. And in the Greek text, it is preceded by the definite article indicating a specific apostasy in the last days, just as the tribulation of those times is something quite distinct from tribulation in general. This apostasy includes the manifestation of the man of sin. Some read man of lawlessness. This word lawlessness is used in verse 8, describing him in the Greek text, and is also called the son of perdition. Now, since this term is also used of Judas in John 17:12, some have concluded that this man of sin will be Judas reincarnated. In support of this, it is argued that when Judas died, he went to his own place, Acts 1:25, which is taken to mean that he was specially preserved in some unique place. But the term does not support this meaning. The same word is used of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9:1, that he came to his own city, and it clearly does not mean that Capernaum was in a special way reserved for him alone. Rather, it was simply that it had become the place of his abode. And so Judas went to the place to which he properly belonged. He joined the company of the lost. Now, there are examples in the Bible of persons being brought back to life, but it was after a comparatively short interval, the longest recorded being 4 days. This was the case of Lazarus. To bring back one who had been dead for centuries would be reincarnation, a second life on earth. It wouldn't be a restoration to life, as was the case with Lazarus and the widow's son and others. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." So we do not believe the man of sin can be identified with Judas. He doesn't even seem to have the characteristics of Judas. In Revelation 11, we read of two witnesses being raised up for that time, who shall be in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah, and they shall do similar miracles. But we do not believe it will be a reincarnation of these men, and much less do we see any ground for believing that the man of sin will be Judas. Judas was the betrayer of Christ, but this man of sin will oppose God and Christ. He will himself claim divine power and privilege. It will not be a profession to be a Messiah, but to be God himself. Those who fail to see that in the setting described in 2 Thessalonians 2, this has to refer to a time yet future following the rapture of the church, have fallen into the error of applying the prophecy to their contemporary times. At one time, it was taught that the embracing of Islam by some churches was the apostasy, and that Mohammed was the man of sin. Later, many in Reformation times thought that the Roman Catholic system was the apostasy, and that the Pope was the man of sin. Certain modern sects hold this view today. Some applied these prophecies to Napoleon, others to the German Kaiser, or Hitler, or Mussolini. Now, careful attention to what is said in verse 4 would keep us from any such applications. There may be superficial resemblances to some features, but no general correspondence to the entire description. The man here described is the personification of sin, as the Lord Jesus is of righteousness. Christ was God come into manhood. This is a man opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Weymouth puts it, who sets himself against and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. This clearly implies, this passage, that there will be a temple of God in those days, because it says, even going to the length of taking his seat in the very temple of God. The only place ever recognized as the temple of God has been at Jerusalem. But there has been no temple there since A.D. 70. There was first the temple built by Solomon about 1000 B.C. This was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar about 587 B.C. It was reconstructed 70 years later under the leadership of Zerubbabel, though on a less grandiose scale. Herod the Great, to ingratiate himself with the Jews, rebuilt and enlarged this temple, and this was the one where our Lord worshipped. Well, that was destroyed by the Romans, and there has not been a temple to Jehovah since then, although there are numerous synagogues around the world. Now, this prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 indicates there will be another temple before the final millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 to chapter 43. In those days, the glory of God will again fill the house as it did in the days of Solomon. Now, as our notes point out, there was something of a parallel to this condition in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. This may serve to illustrate what is here prophesied, but it could not possibly be considered in any way a fulfillment of it, because this prophecy by Paul came almost 200 years after the time of Antiochus. In our notes, we have also discussed at length the connection between Daniel 11 and Revelation 13. As there pointed out, if we take the willful king of the last days to correspond with the second beast of Revelation 13, we would have a harmonious system of interpretation. The term Antichrist is sometimes applied by students of prophecy to one person, sometimes to another. Well, in Scripture, it is not precisely defined, and in fact, it's used of anyone who opposes or perverts the teaching of the Bible, so it could apply to more than one person. Very often, people build a tradition, and then they get shaken out of their instruction from the Word of God itself. Verses 1 to 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2 were discussed in Lesson 8. Now in Lesson 9, we consider verses 6 to 12. Verses 3 and 4 revealed the coming of the lawless one and something of his activity. Verses 6 and 7 show that his manifestation is delayed by divine power until God's appointed time. His coming seems to be the consummation of a long-standing plot of Satan, which began in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve that if she would eat of the forbidden fruit, she would become like God, Elohim. From time to time, Satan-inspired leaders have claimed divine worship, as Nebuchadnezzar before his conversion, and some of the Roman emperors and others. Apparently, Satan would long since have produced his man of sin had not God restrained him. The restraining power is referred to by a neuter pronoun in verse 6 and by a masculine one in verse 7. It is interesting that the Holy Spirit is likewise referred to in both ways in the New Testament, and many scholars take it that it is he who is here referred to. There is also the suggestion that verse 6 refers more especially to whatever agency is used by him, while in verse 7, it is the Holy Spirit himself who is before us. If we accept the church as the agency used by the Holy Spirit, then verse 7 would indicate that at the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit will be removed in the sense in which he came on the day of Pentecost, that he will have a continuing activity on earth after the rapture, similar to what he had before his coming at Pentecost, is very clear from other scriptures. He may use other agencies besides the church, but in a limited way. Government as such was instituted by God to restrain lawlessness, and to a degree it does so, but government itself can at times be lawless, and at best it does not restrain opposition to God. Some have thought that the Roman government was particularly in view here, but had that been the case, when the Roman Empire collapsed, it should have been the time for the revelation of Christ from heaven. And besides, until the time of Constantine, the Roman government was itself opposed to God and Christianity. The church, through its gospel witness, is the only power which holds back both lawlessness and opposition to God. The word mystery in verse 7 means something secret known only by revelation. Though the man of sin himself could not be produced, the principle of lawlessness has been working in sinful men throughout human history, but never more so than today throughout the world. And behind it all is Satan seeking worldwide dominion against God. On the opposite side, the Holy Spirit works to convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and the iniquity will not be able to reach its fruition until the Holy Spirit's power is limited. Now, at the time the mystery of iniquity reaches its fruition, Satan will give to this man of sin his power, his seat or throne, and great authority. He's restrained from accomplishing this until the time that God sees fit to allow the rebelliousness of man to rise to its height. In the meantime, God has already brought forth his man, but in his infinite wisdom, he allowed him to be crucified, and instead of revealing Christ's lordship immediately upon his resurrection, God is content to wait. And so the Lord Jesus is at God's right hand, expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, when Satan is permitted finally to elevate his man of sin, he undoubtedly will consider it a victory, because it has been his goal from the beginning of time to establish a revolution against God. This will be brought about by God's withdrawal of the special restraint of the Holy Spirit, which has been imposed in this dispensation. Current events suggest that this restraint is already being released to a great degree, so that when the church is caught up to heaven, men of the world will not be aware that the day of the Lord is upon them. Chapter 5 of the first epistle, verse 2, says it will overtake them as a thief in the night. Well, verse 8 of our lesson assures us that the destruction of this person will be immediate and absolute upon the coming of the Lord, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And Revelation 19:20 shows that these two men who will work together, as we read in Revelation 13, that these two men will be cast alive into the lake of fire at the coming of the Lord. Well, now verses 9 and 10 of our chapter show that acts of power are not of themselves proof that a person or a message is sent from God. The very words used of the Lord Jesus in Acts 2:22 in manifesting divine power are used here of the man of sin in his demonstration of the power of Satan. Now, when it says lying wonders, it does not mean that the power and acts are spurious. It means that the power and signs and wonders are all done in support of a lie. The word all in verses 9 and 10 is otherwise rendered every kind of power and sign and lying wonder. Now this demonstrates the importance of Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. God warns his people that demonstrations of power are not of themselves proof of the divine origin of what is presented. His word is the final criterion of truth, and all must be judged by that. These persons had already proved themselves reprobate to the truth, and so they'll be abandoned to believe a lie. The Lord Jesus had already pronounced this judgment in John 5:43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, and him ye shall receive. Likewise in Romans 1, when men did not wish to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to believe a lie. And this is what gave rise to the superstitions of paganism. Unbelieving scholars try to reverse the order, and they tell us that the Bible was the outgrowth of earlier superstitions. They overlook the fact that men had a knowledge of the living and true God long before the Bible itself was written, and long before the entire system of paganism and idol worship came into being. We're told that their spiritual blindness grows out of the fact that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. When we treat God's truth superficially and look for ways to evade it rather than obey it, then we're open to the lie. When we embrace God's truth and the Savior whom it reveals, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And it is this which enables us to know God, as we read in John 17:3. Now this is a present experience. 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. Neglect of our need of salvation robs us of the blessing of God now and assures us of his judgment for all eternity to come. Now notice in verse 11, it speaks of God sending them strong delusion that they should believe a or the lie. Now, God cannot be said to originate a lie. We're told in several places that God cannot lie. But God is said here to send a strong delusion in the sense that he is said to have made the wicked for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. He uses such persons as agents in fulfilling his will. He does not inspire their wicked acts, but he overrules so that they accomplish his purposes, as when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Men will be given over to their own desires and devices, and the spectacle will be a hideous one. Now, verse 12 concludes this study, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. While the word translated damned might be better rendered condemned, the sense is much the same, because the judgment awaiting these is that of the great white throne. These have chosen the pleasures of unrighteousness, and they now learn, to their eternal sorrow, that such pleasure was itself an expression of their rebellion against God. There is no greater delusion than to think that we're in this world to please ourselves and that to do so brings satisfaction. We're in this world for the pleasure of God, and this is not bondage. Rather, it is only as we live in communion with Him that we can truly and fully enjoy life now, as well as throughout the coming eternity. Sin gratifies certain desires for a short time. It often brings immediate or early bad effects, and it's sure to result disastrously in the end. Now, the use of the word all in this verse indicates that those who have heard the gospel now and have not received it in faith will not believe it then, as some have supposed. But on the other hand, this does not mean that there shall not be conversions during the tribulation period. Revelation 7 shows that there will be a great multitude of persons who will be saved then. But in the light of this text, it is clear that they will not be those who have been faced with the gospel now and have rejected it, or have been unconcerned about their need of Christ. Now, it's God, of course, who knows the heart of each one and who will decide who can be saved. But it is clear that in spite of the open manifestation of the power of Satan, many will turn to the Lord. Now, this will be at the risk of their lives, and yet many will survive the terror of these times, and they will be alive to enter into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will be set up subsequent to His appearing. The judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 shows this. In fact, we understand that the preaching during the tribulation will be much like that of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So there is a message of hope even then for those whose hearts are open to it. Lesson 10 completes our study of 2 Thessalonians 2, covering verses 13 to 17. In this portion of the chapter, Paul turns from the judgment of those who rejected Christ, or who shall reject Him, to the blessing which is the portion of those who receive Him by faith, and who submit their lives to Him as their Lord. They were chosen of God from the beginning. Both the word chosen and the phrase from the beginning are unusual. The first occurs only three times in the New Testament, and only here of God's choice, although the same word occurs in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 26:18, of God's choosing of Israel. And the phrase from the beginning occurs only here in Paul. It is not defined, but most expositors take it to refer to the time before the foundation of the world, as stated in several other scriptures. Both the fact and the process of its fruition are stated. The choice was made on the basis of God's foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1:2, but required sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth to make it effective. Now, God does not, in His dealings with men, overlook or eliminate the processes by which the result is produced. In these days, when we have many foods so processed that their use is instant, many persons get the idea that processing can somehow be eliminated from human experience on both the natural and the spiritual side. Young people often want to start out in life at the point or beyond it which mother and dad reached after a lifetime of working and building and saving. Many young Christians want to be accepted on a par with those who have gone through the experiences of a lifetime of service for Christ, involving the expenditure of effort and passing through many trials in which Christian character is matured and the knowledge of God and His ways is deepened and broadened. But the processes by which a result is obtained are as much ordained of God as the result itself. Also, many think that our responses and reactions have no part in God's choice. The thinking is that if God is to be sovereign, He must determine everything, including our reactions. Now, this would leave us no responsibility for anything we do. And we believe this idea is not supported by the teaching of Scripture. Rather, the sovereignty of God is exercised at the level of deciding what course He will pursue and under what terms He will deal with man. When God contemplated the creation of man, He sovereignly decided to give him the power of choice. We do not believe that it honors God to deny that He had a right to do this. Scripture shows that He did do so, but God sets the consequences of the choices we make. We must reap what we sow, and here again, God is sovereign. He decided the penalty of sin, and He also sovereignly decided to apply the penalty in a way which permitted man the opportunity to receive the salvation which He sovereignly decided to provide. Consequently, when man sinned, he was immediately separated from God spiritually, and so he was spiritually dead. But he did not die at once physically, else the human race would have ended where it began. Had God followed that course, it is unlikely He would have made man at all. But man came at once under the sentence of death, even though Adam lived to be 930 before he died. The whole human race follows this pattern. We're born spiritually dead, and physically we're under the sentence of death. And when we become saved, we're at once made alive spiritually, though still under the sentence of death physically, and will be so until the coming of Christ. Now the end is sure, as verse 14 of our lesson shows. This is paralleled in Romans 8, 29 and 30. We're called by the gospel to God's eternal glory. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 5, 10, and also reminds us of the necessary process by which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. These experiences do not in any way earn for us a share in Christ's glory, because that is based on His work for us. But our spiritual experiences enable us to apprehend the grace which has made such a provision, so that in eternity, while our status before God will be equal as believers in Christ, our apprehension of His grace will be as varied as our varying experiences in life. Consequently, verse 15 exhorts us to stand firm and hold fast. Both terms are emphatic. They had been shaken. They were to stand fast, and they were to stand firm, I should say, and to hold fast. Now, when so-called new truth requires the abandonment of truth we already know, either we were in error before, or what is now presented is not truth. They were to continue to hold what the apostle had taught, whether by word or by genuine epistle from himself. Now, we must be guarded in our understanding of the word tradition. The underlying thought is that it is a message which does not originate with the teacher. And the apostle is saying that they were passing on a message they had from God. Now, with regard to the same word being used by the Pharisees, this was something different, and they were perpetuating an established view. In Paul's case, this was not the meaning of it at all. he was claiming divine authority for what he was saying. He was not speaking of any system of interpretation. He was speaking of the message which had been given. Now, in our notes in the textbook, we have discussed at some length the subject of new translations. There is a need to obtain as accurate a translation as possible for doctrinal study. We gain nothing by sticking to a text which does not express what is said in the original, so far as that is ascertainable. And yet some of the newer texts, while they're fresh in form, they and suggestive in application, do not really reproduce what God said. In view of the importance given in the Bible itself to the inspired words of Scripture, we do well to be guarded and to be very sure that we're not being misled by novelty. For those in a position to do so, it is desirable to make a careful study of the text itself to obtain, so far as is possible, an accurate representation of the words that God has given, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 2:13. And yet they need to be spiritually discerned. To some degree, this involves the translator as well as the reader, because words and phrases cannot be transferred mechanically into another language. There must be the transfer of the concept. So it behooves us all to be conscious of our need of divine help and guidance when we're handling the Word of God. Where we approach the subject in humility and dependence, believing God and His Word without reserve, the Holy Spirit will give the divine assistance needed. Now, the closing verses of the chapter 16 and 17 tell us what God has done and what the apostle now prays for these believers. Here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, there is equality given to the Lord Jesus in relation to the Father, and particularly now in His ascension, but even before that. To associate the name of any created being with that of the Father would be incongruous and wrong. And this would be as true for Michael the archangel as it would be for any of us. And yet the name of the Lord Jesus is associated freely and constantly with that of the Father and on equality with Him. Now this implies His deity and equality with the Father. And this is further shown by the fact that here, and in 1 Corinthians 13:14, the name of the Lord Jesus is given first. The distinctive revelation of the New Testament is that the one living and true God subsists in three persons. God has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now, hope in the Bible is the anticipation of something that God has promised. Consequently, it is not to be identified with wishful thinking, as in common speech today is very often the case. Biblical hope is a sure hope. It accompanies the everlasting consolation which God has given us in bringing us into vital relationship with Himself through the new birth. It's all of grace. All that we merited was the judgment of God. Paul's prayer is that God will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The comfort mentioned here relates to their present experience. They had pressing spiritual needs at that very moment. God's grace is sufficient for us at all times, in every circumstance of life. To establish them in every good word and work would be to make them fruitful to God in their daily life. Most critical editors of the text reverse the order of the words and make it read in every good work and word. Now that's interesting, because it brings this text in line with other similar statements. We read of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The order was to make it effective in his own life first, and then to communicate it to others. Now, as our notes point out, we have the same order with regard to the Lord Jesus. In Acts 1:1, Luke writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, in view of these references, it seems probable that the correct order here is to have the works before the words. Our life is what gains respect for our spoken testimony. We can speak effectively for Christ when we have first proved in our own lives what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as we read in Romans 12:2. Now, this is God's desire for us in our day, that we should learn his will and experience the blessing of it, and then share it by communicating his truth to others. This lesson, number 11, takes up verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. The word finally here, as elsewhere, means as for the rest. Doctrinal and prophetical teaching is intended to lead to practical results in everyday living. Truth is objective, but not impersonal. It is significant that in introducing this aspect of truth, Paul first asks prayer for himself. This follows the universal biblical pattern that a true servant of the Lord desires to practice the truth, allowing it to permeate his own life before trying to share it with others. Our notes quote the early church father, Chrysostom, as pointing out that Paul did not ask prayer for personal deliverance from trial, but for the furtherance of the gospel. The thought is that obstacles to the preaching of the gospel might be removed. He also desired prayer that his testimony might be received in the recognition that it was in very truth the word of God. The Thessalonians had so received it, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, of his first epistle, and it had borne fruit in their lives for God's glory. Verse 2 might be considered a plea for escape from trial, but the context shows that rather that his chief concern was that the will of God might be furthered and accomplished through the preaching of the word. He was not impervious to trial, but he was prepared to accept it as God's appointment. His deliverance would enable him to carry on God's work more effectively. Paul was not given to invective, but he here characterizes his opponents as unreasonable and wicked men. One commentator suggests the paraphrase, "monstrous and depraved people." It was not an outburst of passion on Paul's part, but it was an indictment by the Holy Spirit. Now, as the notes point out, the final clause of verse 2 can be taken in either of two ways. He's either saying that not all men have faith, or that the faith, the body of truth which constitutes the true Christian revelation, is not held by all. In the first meaning, those opposing him would have been unsaved persons. And in the second meaning, it would refer to false brethren or Christians taken in a snare of false teaching. He faced both kinds of opposition, and the two concepts are not mutually contradictory, so we can accept both. Our notes discuss the identity of the one designated the Lord in verse 3. The term can refer to any of the persons of the Holy Trinity, and it is not necessary to define the use of the term precisely in this text. Paul reminds them of the faithfulness of God, and this theme runs throughout the New Testament. Believers are reminded that we have a faithful God who, having saved us, does not then cast us adrift to shift for ourselves. God will establish us and keep us from the evil. If we take this, as Weymouth and others translate it, to be the evil one, it portrays a situation as described in our notes, where life constitutes an arena in which we battle the forces of Satan daily. Now, this is why we need constantly to wear the whole armor of God. And it is with regard to this that the Lord promises to sustain us. Victorious and fruitful Christian living can never be on a casual basis. Life must be purposeful, it must be lived in communion with God, and in the awareness that we have an enemy of our souls. In verse 4, the apostle expresses his trust in the Lord, who had begun a good work in them, and that he would, as he wrote also to the Philippians, bring it to fruition. God delights to express his confidence in his saints. We see this in the book of Job. And this is why, when trouble comes, it is of the utmost importance that we do not dishonor the Lord by doubting his goodness. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, verse 5 is a prayer which admits a variety of meanings without defining which of the persons of the Holy Trinity is meant by the Lord. We may take the verse to suggest either our entering more fully into the realization of God's love for us, or that we should develop a greater love for him in response to his love for us. The latter part of the verse is better rendered, "and into the patience of Christ." If we take the exhortation to refer back to the patience of Christ when he was on earth, it sets before us his perfect example of submission to his Father's will, including all the suffering and sorrow that went with it. Now, surely we need this lesson, whether this is the import of the verse or not. William Kelly suggests that it refers to Christ's patience now at God's right hand, waiting for his Father's time for him to return and receive us to be forever with himself. Now, from that view, we have an exhortation to be steadfast in maintaining in our hearts the blessed hope of his coming for us. It would be a sad commentary on our state if he is at God's right hand longing to come for us, and we on our part were indifferent to the blessed hope of his return. So the apostle prays that God would direct their hearts into this. Now, verse 6 contains a command that they stand aloof, as Weymouth puts it, from every brother who walks disorderly. The apostles carried a special authority from the Lord, and so they were able to issue commands in his name. Now, this was from the Lord so that a proper church order could be established. This is an exhortation needed in many quarters today, that we should not walk disorderly in the sense of not being willing to work for a living. Many people think the world owes them a living. The basic thought of the word here is truancy, and it suggests irresponsibility. The persons referred to may have thought that they had greater faith than others, or deeper spirituality. But the apostle considers it a breach of proper Christian conduct. Now, the aloofness was not exactly excommunication, but avoidance in intercourse and fellowship. And the tradition, as we mentioned in an earlier study, was simply the previous teaching of the apostle. Now in verses 7 and 8, the apostle reminds them of his sojourn among them and his manner of life. Wherever he went, Paul obtained employment when possible, so as not to lay himself open to the charge that he sought financial gain from those to whom he ministered. There are always those who are ready to impugn the motives of the servants of the Lord, and sometimes it becomes necessary to support oneself to silence such accusations. It's an interesting fact, noted by one commentator, that Paul at that very time, when he wrote this epistle, was engaged in tent-making with Aquila at Corinth, as we read in Acts 18:3. He had been in that city only a short time, and yet he had found employment. But in this letter, he's referring back to his example stated in chapter 2 of his first letter, and of course repeated here. He paid his own way, and if necessary, that of his companions. At the same time, he spent himself in ministering to them so that it became a day and night operation. He speaks elsewhere of being willing to spend and be spent for the saints. It is our duty to follow his example in being diligent to avoid any appearance of taking advantage of others. The labor and travail is otherwise translated toil and hardship. Some think the record indicates that Paul was more than 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and that after he was put out of the synagogue, he may have remained in the city for a period of time. But whatever the duration of his stay, he set a good example to which he could here refer. In verse 9, the apostle is careful to guard the principle taught elsewhere that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and that the laborer is worthy of his hire. He says here, not because we have not power. Now, as mentioned in the notes, the word for power is authority, and it signifies legitimacy. It was a right thing in itself. On their part, he wanted to guard against anyone professing to follow him because of not working. They might have thought it a higher spiritual plane for living, to be supported without having to do physical work. But on the other hand, it is a privilege to share in the work of the Lord. The Israelites were required by law to support the priesthood and the expense of the tabernacle, later, of course, the temple. In the revival days described in Nehemiah 10, we read that the people charged themselves with the support of the temple rituals. Now, this was not the law of redemption for the half shekel of silver in Exodus 30, but a voluntary tax, and it was still being paid in the time of Christ, although it had been extended to a half shekel by that time, as we read in Matthew 17. When we support those engaged in what we call full-time service for the Lord, we are sharing in the work. And Scripture teaches that we shall also share in the fruit and the reward in the day of Christ. The subject of Christian giving is discussed at length in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So Paul did not want his good example, good for his purpose, to weaken the privilege and responsibility of giving for the work of the Lord. And then our lesson closes with the interesting observation in verse 10 that if any would not work, neither should he eat. One commentator notes that the words "would not" are "if he is not willing to work." Now, this can be viewed as a form of discipline, especially enforceable where there was communal living. By implication, they were not to consider such a person as being worthy to share the food of others. And this was a rule found in rabbinical writings as well. Now, where the need arose from circumstances beyond one's control, Paul was foremost in urging that help be given people in such circumstances. An early commentator views it as though Paul were saying that if a man thought he could live without working, he ought to be spiritual enough to live without eating. That's an interesting suggestion, although I think that the suggestion in the verse is rather disciplinary. Lesson 12 concludes our study in these epistles to the Thessalonians, and in this lesson we take up verses 11 to 18 of chapter 3. In verse 11, he gives the ground of the exhortation in the preceding verses, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." It was in verse 11 of chapter 4 in the first epistle where he warned them against this very thing. In chapter 1 of his first letter, he told them that everywhere people were talking about their faith. Well, here their reputation had suffered, and while the reports of the misconduct of some may have been brought back by the bearers of the first letter, the fact was that it constituted an adverse testimony. Our notes mention that there is a play on words in the original text. One renders it, "not being busy men, but busy bodies." Now, this sustains the popular idea that idleness leads to mischief. And we find that work has a therapeutic value. Many have found physical health and peace of mind by useful occupation, and this is enjoined in verse 12. "Now then, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Christian position involves Christian responsibility. It is incongruous to claim spiritual blessing and reject the obligations which rest upon each of us to take our share in providing the necessities of life. We labor at different tasks, but each of us should be usefully employed. Our notes repeat a quotation from the New Bible Commentary: "Stop fussing, stop idling, stop sponging." These are three important admonitions. "With quietness" suggests the tranquilizing effect of steady work. "An ordered life of self-discipline and useful effort under God bears fruit for eternity." Occupied with work which properly falls to our lot, we're kept from intruding into the affairs of others. These verses show that a person may be a true child of God and yet be a hindrance in the lives of fellow believers. We cannot help others unless we learn to discipline our own lives and to be faithful in the discharge of responsibility. The day of Christ will manifest the fruit of our lives, whether it be good or bad, but if we have not served the will of God, we'll meet the Lord with shame. 1 John 2:28. Well, verse 13 is a very terse statement, but a very significant one. Not only does he have a word of admonition for those who were walking disorderly, but now he addresses those who were walking orderly, which seems to be the sense of well-doing here. In Galatians 6:9, the meaning of the word well-doing seems to be that of performing acts of beneficence toward others. Now, of course, this is very right and needful. The Christian's life should be characterized by thoughtfulness of others and by acts of kindness and mercy. But the context here seems to indicate the thought of continuing in an orderly mode of life. Now, of course, that would include doing good, but that is not the primary thought. Now, there's good cause to exhort believers to this end, because just as a good example can inspire others to do good, so a bad example can deter others. In this respect, each of us must learn to live before God, regardless of whether others fulfill their obligations or not. Then there's the added warning, in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. If another has to finish our task because we became weary and gave it up, we may well lose our crown, as we read in Revelation 3:11. Vincent illustrates this by the custom in ancient times of the government reserving half a soldier's pay, and then deserters lost that. Part of earning a reward is the completion of the job. Of course, where this lies beyond our power, that's another matter. Verse 14 gives instruction for disciplining those who refuse to obey his instructions. He establishes this epistle as carrying apostolic authority. This stands in contrast with their former attitude, expressed in chapter 2 of his first epistle, where they received his preaching as God's word and allowed it to govern their lives. But at this point, they seem unwilling to do that. They would profess to believe God and his word, but would have denied that this writing of Paul had equal authority with other divine writings. Well, Peter, in his second epistle, refers to Paul's writings as being on a par with what he calls the other scriptures. And while there was not at this time any official canon of the New Testament scripture, yet the apostles seem to have been in the awareness that what they wrote was divinely inspired. Paul states this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2:13. And so the refusal to obey his instructions constituted rebellion against God to that extent. And Paul here commands withdrawal of fellowship from such a person that he might be ashamed. If you profess Christianity and you're not accepted in Christian fellowship, this would be a cause of humiliation, and it should cause them to mend their ways. Now that the objective is restoration and correction rather than excision is clear from the next verse, verse 15. Yet count him not an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now Matthew 18:17 shows that there comes a time when a recalcitrant person must be treated as a heathen man and a publican. If a person persists in a disorderly life, if he wrongs another and will not acknowledge it and make it right, the matter may have to be brought before the church and dealt with publicly. In such a case, the person must be considered an outsider in spite of his Christian profession. But the case here, the one that's contemplated here, has not gone that far, and the person is to be treated as a brother, even though his fellow believers cannot be entirely free with him. In Scripture, the margin is to be on the side of leniency rather than severity. In applying punitive discipline, the law in Deuteronomy 25:3 says, "Thou shalt not exceed." Excessive severity in meting out discipline may very well be more an exhibition of self-righteousness than what it professes to be, maintaining God's holy standards. It has been suggested that the place to show severity is in self-judgment. If we are more tolerant of ourselves than we are of others, we can be very sure that it is not God's holiness which we have in view. Verse 16 is in the nature of a benediction. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. This is an interesting variation from the more usual God of peace. Here it is, the Lord of peace. And Paul exhorts believers in several places to be at peace in one body. That is to say, not peace, but have to be separated from each other, but we're to learn to get along with one another. Here, he says, give you peace always and by all means, at all times and in all circumstances. Now, the scripture says that when our ways please the Lord, even our enemies will be at peace with us. Proverbs 16:7. Now, this is not an absolute, because Paul has already described some unreasonable and wicked men who have not faith, but it is a general rule. More certain is peace in church fellowship if we learn to submit ourselves one to another, as the Apostle Peter also exhorts. Now, we have noted in the lesson material the distinction between peace with God and the peace of God. And it's the latter which is in view here, God's peace reigning in our hearts. And the Lord says, or the verse says, the Lord be with you all. And this implies our consciousness of his presence. You see, on his part, he has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And it is this which enables us to have inward peace in the face of a violent storm without. In verse 17, we have Paul's authentication of this epistle as being from himself by signing it. Now, it seems certain that with the possible exception of his letter to the Galatians, Paul dictated his letters to an amanuensis, or a scribe. Now, he had stated earlier in chapter 2 that some were either circulating letters purporting to be from him, or that they were, they claimed that they had such letters. He emphasizes this mark of authentication. Now, so far as we know, at this time he had only written his first letter to the Thessalonians prior to this, and so it suggests that all of his inspired writings were authenticated. Now, some think that this authentication meant the signing of his name. There are others who think that it consisted of the salutation which followed, although it is thought that these would have been in his own handwriting. But if we take the salutation itself as being Paul's authentication of his authorship, then we might consider that this proves that it was he who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Now, for myself, I don't consider that that is conclusive, although I do think that it was Paul who probably wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Verse 18 gives us then the closing salutation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The common Greek salutation was kyrie, rejoice, and the Jewish form was shalom, peace. And Paul uses both of these, both at the beginning and end of this epistle. Grace and peace at the beginning, and here at the end, peace in verse 16, grace in verse 17. Although Paul had already identified himself as the human author of this letter, he doesn't leave us looking to him, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, William Kelly suggests that includes those who might be under the discipline that Paul suggested, but he desired this grace for all of them. Now, the amen is omitted in the oldest manuscripts, and so it ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.